Well, good morning, everybody. We have been doing our study on the statement of faith, and we're going to continue on doing that this morning. Here's where we've been if you've missed it. We have been looking at our beliefs about the Bible, about God, and about Jesus. And just in summary form, we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that we believe it's inerrant in its original documents, and that it is authoritative. We looked at God, one God that is eternal, perfect, but a triune God. And this was an illustration I put up. I think that it explains the Trinity in a way that that avoids some of the pitfalls of other analogies. And so in the middle we see God, there's one God, and we see the spokes going to the middle. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's what Scripture says. That's how we get the concept of the Trinity. And yet we see in Scripture that each is distinct. And so the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So we see the Trinity. Last week, Dean talked about Jesus and his humanity and his deity. He's fully God and fully man. And this week we are going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And that is a very controversial subject. And so I feel a great weight and a need to pray this morning for us as we start. So bow with me, if you would. Father in heaven, I want to ask that you would help us to understand what your word says about your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand, to really cling to what you say. Father, as always, I ask that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Francis Chan wrote a helpful little book. It's called Forgotten God. It's not an earth-shattering book, but it's a helpful little book about the Holy Spirit. And in it, he makes this statement because he recognized that the title Forgotten God would be a bit controversial. To call the Holy Spirit the forgotten God. He said, "You might think that calling the Holy Spirit the forgotten God is a bit extreme. From my perspective, the Holy Spirit is tragically neglected and, for all practical purposes, forgotten. While no evangelical would deny his existence, I'm willing to bet there are millions of churchgoers across America who cannot confidently say they have experienced his presence or action in their lives over the past year." So maybe that's a good question to ask to start. Have you experienced the presence or the work of the Holy Spirit in your life over the past year? Now, there are a lot of different views about the Holy Spirit, and frankly, there are some bizarre things that are supposedly done in his name in some churches across North America and around the world. And so what we want to do is we want to lay out for everyone our view at Island Bible Chapel of the Holy Spirit and why we hold these views. And so here's our statement of faith. At Island Bible Chapel, we believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit during this age is to promote the Lord Jesus Christ, to convict men of sin, and to indwell, guide, instruct, and empower the believer for godly living and service. He is the deposit guaranteeing our life in the future kingdom. The Spirit baptizes individuals into God's family, fills believers, and produces Christ-like fruit and character in committed believers. He provides spiritual gifts to all believers that enable them to effectively serve God and one another. So we're going to work through this statement of faith, but we're not going to do it in the order that it's written in. What we're going to do is we're going to do it in the order that I believe we experience the Holy Spirit as believers. And so we're going to start with the work of the Holy Spirit and the process of salvation. First of all, our statement of faith says that he convicts people of sin. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 16, John chapter 16. You may want to keep your finger in that particular section. There are Bibles in the pews, not the pews, the chairs in front of you there if you don't have yours, or you can pull it on a device, or you can just listen. I'm going to read each text. We're going to go through a lot of individual verses. John 16, verse 7 and 8 says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "it is to your advantage," he tells his disciples, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." When I was in grade 3, I got glasses. I thought blurry was normal. I thought that's how everybody saw the world. Far away, it was all kind of fuzzy. Up close, I could see things pretty well. And my teacher, Mr. Good, noticed that I was squinting at the blackboard. And so he talked to my parents, and they had my eyes checked. And here, wonder of wonders, I needed glasses. And when I got glasses, I realized for the first time that fuzzy is not normal. That is not how people see the world. And so the glasses really helped me understand that what I was experiencing was not normal. The Holy Spirit has a similar role for people. He helps people see spiritually that they have a need for Jesus. Normally, people don't just think they have a need for Jesus, but the Spirit shows us that we have this need by convicting us concerning sin and the judgment to come. Theologian D.A. Carson points out that this Greek verb that's used to convict is used 18 times in the New Testament, and he writes, "Arguably, in every instance, the verb has to do with showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repentance." And so this is the role the Holy Spirit has in our lives. He convicts people of sin, shows us that we have a need for Jesus with the idea of summoning us to repentance. And so he has an active role in drawing us as in that first step to Christ. But then he baptizes us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Princess Bride. We show it here every Valentine's Day for youth group. We do a youth event. We watch every year. We watch The Princess Bride. Apparently, a few years back, they tried to change it, and people mutinied, and so I've heard clearly from people, we just watched The Princess Bride. And there's this part in The Princess Bride where Vizzini keeps saying, "Inconceivable! Inconceivable! Inconceivable!" But things keep happening, and finally, Inigo Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." When we talk about being baptized in the Spirit, there are some people who use that word in a way that I don't think that's really what it means. And so we're going to talk a little bit about what Spirit baptism is, or what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, because it means different things to different people. For some Christians, it is a work that happens after salvation that is always accompanied by speaking in tongues. This is the traditional view that is held by many Pentecostals and charismatics. And so when they say baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's what they mean. Here would be, you know that when I do this, when I talk about another group, I try to allow them to speak in their own words. I don't want to caricaturize them. So this is from a statement of faith from a charismatic church. It says this: "The most distinguishing features of baptism in the Holy Spirit are that it is, one, theologically and experientially distinguishable from subsequent to new birth." So new birth happens, then the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens afterwards. "It is accompanied by speaking in tongues," number two. "And three, it is distinct in purpose from the Spirit's work regenerating the heart and life of a repentant sinner." So it's not part of the regenerative process. Now, I don't think that that's correct. And I have very good friends who are Pentecostal, family members who have long gone to charismatic churches. And so I'm not trying to knock people, but I do want to get to the truth of this matter. Especially if we're going to use the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit, and other parts of Christianity are going to use it, and we mean wildly different things by it. Let's go back to our verse again. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, this phrase, baptized in the Holy Spirit, is used 7 times in the New Testament. This verse seems to be different in English than the other 6 times, but theologian Wayne Grudem has shown that in the Greek, it's almost virtually identical phrasing in the Greek. They've just changed it a little bit in English to try and make it a little more readable here, but in the Greek, they're all saying the same thing, this one included. Bill McDonald explains it this way. It is not a work of grace subsequent to salvation whereby believers become more spiritual. All Corinthians had been baptized in the Spirit, yet Paul rebukes them for being carnal, not spiritual. So it's not something that just happens to spiritual believers. It is not true that speaking in tongues is the invariable sign of being baptized in the Spirit. All of the Corinthians had been baptized in the Spirit, but not all spoke in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30. So clearly there's some problems there when we look at this particular verse. Wayne Grudem goes on to note, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs at conversion. He says that all Corinthians were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the result was that they became members of the body of Christ. Baptism in the Holy Spirit, therefore, must refer to the activity of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of a Christian's life, when he gives us new spiritual life in regeneration and cleanses us and gives us a clear break with the power and love of sin, the initial stage of sanctification. In this way, baptism in the Holy Spirit refers to all that the Holy Spirit does at the beginning of our Christian lives. And so, we believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit that the scriptures use, that the scriptures talk about, is this divine work that brings believers into the body of Christ. It happens when we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit baptizes and brings us into the body of Christ. He then indwells believers. Romans 8 verse 9 says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This is one of the amazing truths of the New Covenant. See, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for certain purposes at certain times and then would leave that person. David experienced that. That's why I believe he wrote in Psalm 51:11, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But we don't live in that period. We live in the New Covenant. We live post-New Testament time. And what we see here is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us permanently. He takes up residence in our lives. In fact, Romans 8, 9 tells us that if we don't have the Spirit in us, we don't belong to Christ. And this term that Paul uses is a beautiful term. He dwells in us. Thanksgiving is coming up. And many of us love at Thanksgiving when family members come home and the house is full of family members. And it's that picture of intimacy, dwelling together like a family in a house. That's the image that Scripture uses for the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And finally, he seals believers, guaranteeing our inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." We don't use seals very often nowadays. I have one at home that has a nice W on it. I got it when we were first married because I always thought it'd be cool to send letters and put that stamp and seal on it. And I don't think I've ever used it because I don't write many letters. I write lots of emails and texts, but I don't use the old-fashioned letters very much anymore. But in the ancient world, they used seals. Seals conveyed identity. It identified who it came from. It conveyed authority, that something was given authority, and it gave this idea of security. It guaranteed a security from tampering or changing something, like a covenant or a contract. So they would make this contract in the ancient world, and they would wrap it with rope, and they would put this seal on the clay or the wax there, and it would be secure then. We see this in the story of Daniel, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. We're told that a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. This is what one of those seals look like. This is indeed a Persian seal from the time of Daniel, a little bit after possibly. And this is what it would have looked like. That would have been on the stone so that it was secure. And this is the idea that's used in this verse when it talks about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's a security to that. Bill McDonald says this: this means that every true believer receives the Spirit of God as a sign that he belongs to God and that he will be kept safe by God until the time he receives his glorified body. The indwelling Spirit brands us as God's property and guarantees our preservation until the day of redemption. I don't know how many people brand cattle anymore, but in the old days, they used to brand cattle to go, that's that person's cattle. That's that farm's cattle. The Holy Spirit brands us, identifies us as God's. And there is this implication here that we are secure. We are eternally secure. Those who have put their faith in Jesus, if they are truly saved, they are always saved. Now, of course, that's today something that's a little hard to talk about because there's this phenomenon called deconversion. Those people who claim to be followers who now say they're not followers. And so the question is, were they ever followers to begin with? It's nothing new. The Apostle John clarified in his day the very same thing that people were noticing. He said in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be complained that they are not of us. Now, this is not talking about periods of sinful wandering. Even the Apostle Paul had that in his life. But if we've been branded by the Holy Spirit, if we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are secure. Our inheritance is secure. That's what this verse, I believe, is teaching. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation. He convicts people of sin. And when they put their faith in Jesus, he baptizes people into the body of Christ. He indwells believers, and he's the seal that guarantees their inheritance. But then we need to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He glorifies Jesus. If you still have your finger in the book of John, just flip to John 15. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. At the risk of seeming blasphemous, hear my analogy. The Holy Spirit is a lot like Alex Murphy. Now, most people have no idea who Alex Murphy is, but Alex Murphy is a very important person in the music world, and over 13 million people have seen his work. They just didn't realize it. See, Alex Murphy is the lighting coordinator in charge of the spotlights at U2 concerts. So he's the one who makes sure that the spotlight, the follow spot, is always on Bono as he runs all over the stage. Nobody can see Alex Murphy. He's in the background, but he's shining the light on Bono, the lead singer of U2. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Jesus. He bears witness about Jesus. He's in the background, and he's helping us see Jesus more clearly. And this is one of the reasons, I believe, that the Holy Spirit is one of the lesser known persons in the Trinity, probably the least well known, is because the Holy Spirit's role is such that he's in the background pointing us to Jesus all the time, rather than taking the glory and going, "Here I am." He bears witness about Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. And he makes Jesus more clear to us, his followers. He guides and empowers us. From John 14 to 16, John talks about the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. John recorded it. And throughout these chapters, the word that Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit is the Greek word parakletos, which means helper. Some translations use the word comforter, like the King James, or the counselor, like the NIV. What it literally means is coming alongside to support, to help, to counsel someone. Perhaps you saw the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona in the 400-meter semifinals. Derek Redmond tore his hamstring, went to his knees. After a minute, he got up grimacing and started to hop on one leg as much as he could to try and make it around. He said afterwards he didn't go there to run the race, he went there to finish the race. Suddenly from out of the stands, this man burst past the security. They tried to hold him back, but then he explained that he was Derek's dad, and Jim Redmond came alongside his son, wrapped his arm around him, and helped him finish. He came last, but he came last to a standing ovation. Jim Redmond had that role of coming alongside. That's what is meant by this word of a helper. The Holy Spirit is a helper. He comes alongside of us. And he helps us in a couple of ways. First of all, he guides us. If you're still in John, chapter 14, verse 26. But the helper, the one who comes alongside of us, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. One of the ways that the Spirit guides us is the Spirit reminds us of what we're to do, reminds us of what Jesus taught, reminds us this is what we're, how we're to live. It's encouraging us to obey. And when we read the book of Galatians, we see these metaphors that are used. When people do obey, when they do follow what the Spirit is encouraging them to do, when the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus taught, we see these phrases that we are walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We are being led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. That we live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. These are metaphors for obeying God in our daily lives as we follow the Spirit's leading and guiding, when the Spirit's reminding us of what we ought to do. Now, we have a part in this. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're told we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're to allow him to exert his influence over us and not resist his leading. Now, how do you explain all this? Well, it's kind of hard. Christian band The Newsboys have an old song that I love. It's called A Spirit Thing. And they sing, it's just a spirit thing. It's just a holy nudge. It's like a circuit judge in the brain. It's just a spirit thing. It's here to guard my heart. It's just a little hard to explain. It's the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. Now, I do need to stop at this point. We always need to remind ourselves that if we at any time feel the Holy Spirit leading us to do something, we need to check to see if that is in alignment with Scripture. Because the Holy Spirit will always lead us and guide us to do things that are in alignment with God's Word. And if it's not, you know that wasn't the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you, no matter what you think. Second thing the Holy Spirit does is he empowers us. He gives us the power to do something we can't do on our own. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus left his followers this audacious mission. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Make people disciples. Teach them, baptize them, go to the ends of the earth. But we're told you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's how you'll be able to do this. That's how you'll be able to be my witnesses. You can't do this on your own. You need strength. And this is good news for those who feel uneducated, unqualified, uncertain when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus with their friends and neighbors. Good news. The Holy Spirit's role is to empower us to do that. Just stop and think about this. Consider the disciples. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were fishermen, common tradesmen in the day. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector. Simon, I love Simon. Not Peter, I mean, I love him too. I mean the zealot. Simon was a zealot, a group that was advocating throwing off Roman rule in Judea, even by violent means if necessary, and one of those guys was following Jesus. These were not kings, these were not priests, these were not scribes, these were not the highly educated people and influential movers of their day. Jesus chose ordinary common folk, and the Holy Spirit empowered them, and they changed the known world in the first century. Men and women going out sharing the gospel as the Holy Spirit empowered them. The other thing the Spirit does is he grows his fruit in us. Galatians 5:22 reads this way, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, if you go to Galatians 5, what you'll notice is the context for this particular group of verses. Immediately preceding these verses of these nine virtues, there is a list of desires of the sinful nature. 15 sins listed: sexual immorality, idolatry, jealousy, drunkenness, etc. They're called the works of the flesh. And contrasted with the works of the flesh are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is a significant contrast. I want to point out just two things. First of all, I want you to notice the difference between works and fruit. Works, deeds, are things that we do, that we can do. On the other hand, fruit is something that is grown. It is grown by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's an important difference. The second is that one comes naturally to humans. That would be the sinful desires, because we all have a sin nature. And the other is, in the words of Scofield, foreign to the soil of the human heart. It needs to be grown within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice that I have been saying fruit in the singular, by the way, not fruits. That's because it's in the singular. There's really just one fruit. And you could summarize this one fruit by saying, it's Christ-likeness. Paul is describing what it looks like to be like Jesus, who was the one who had the greatest love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of anyone who ever walked this planet. And so when the Spirit grows his fruit in us, he grows these things in a unified way. It's not like one is optional. Not that we don't struggle with self-control or something like that, but when the Spirit grows, it's not like, oh, we don't have to do that one, we just have these ones nailed down. No, the Spirit is growing all of these things within us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. He glorifies Jesus, he guides and empowers us, and he grows his fruit in us. But the Holy Spirit also gives help in building the church. I'm going to read two passages, one from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. It says this: "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Romans 12, verse 4 to 8 says this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." What we're told in Scripture here in these passages is that God, through his Holy Spirit, gives us these spiritual gifts. They are supernatural abilities given to believers, or in the words of Scofield, a spiritual enablement and capacity for a specific purpose. I don't know if you realize this, but if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you have one. You may not recognize it, you may not understand it, it may still all be new to you, but you have been given a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 7:7, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. The verses we just read said it was for the common good. Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So my question to you this morning would be, if you're a follower of Jesus, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And second of all, are you using it to build up the body of believers? Because that is what was intended. You have a gift from the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to talk about the elephant in the room. Because as soon as we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, if you start looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what you will notice is that there are some very miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that only certain groups of Christians today seem to be using, and other groups that are not. And generally, this is because there are two groups of people. There are cessationists and continuationists. There are people who believe, cessationists, that the miraculous or charismatic gifts such as prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, healings, and miracles ceased at some point in the past, either around the end of the apostolic age when the last apostle died, or with the closing of the canon of Scripture once we had all of God's complete revelation to man in Scripture. They were for a specific time, for a specific purpose. They were given to accredit the message of the gospel as it first went forth before the Bible had been completed. But then there are other people who are continuationists. They believe that all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including the miraculous and charismatic ones, are freely available to everybody in the church today. So which is it? That's a tough question. Let me start off this way. First of all, I want to observe that actually all of us believe that at least one of the spiritual gifts has not continued. That would be the gift of apostleship. Even in the charismatic movement, where there are sometimes people called apostles, they still make a distinction between the capital A apostles and the small a apostles, or between what they would call the eyewitness apostles, the disciples, the 12, and the small a apostles, people who were messengers afterwards. But everyone agrees that the capital A eyewitness apostles, that ceased at one point in time. And so we would all say at least one of the gifts has ceased, whether charismatics like to admit that or not. Secondly, I think it's important to note, in the words of Tim Challies, an author, that while an early book like 1 Corinthians, chronologically very early in the history of the church, has a lot to say about miraculous gifts, later books have far less to say. In fact, by the time of Paul's writing to Timothy, he does not expect that Timothy will experience a miracle for his sickness. And he's not instructing him to pursue one. He prescribes a rather ordinary care for ailment. Have a little wine for the sake of your stomach, he says. Now, I mentioned earlier that some of my family members, my extended family members, have been involved in the charismatic movement for years, and so whenever we went to visit them, I got to experience some very interesting things. I remember as a 12 or 13-year-old going to my aunt and uncle's charismatic church, And we would always go to Sunday school. And I remember on this particular day going to Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher gathered us all together in front of her. She was sitting in a chair. We were all sitting on the floor. She said, "Okay, boys and girls, I'm going to teach you all how to speak in tongues this morning. Everybody say, oh, la, 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 la." So everybody's like, oh, la, 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 la. Okay, so now say, oh, wah, 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 wah. Oh, wah, wah, wah. And then she went, "Way to go, you're speaking in tongues." And even as a 12 or 13-year-old, I went, "Really? This looks nothing like what I read of in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. First of all, those were actual languages that were being spoken because people from all geographic regions were hearing God proclaim the wonders of God proclaimed in their own languages. That was gibberish. Remember being at a concert at my uncle's church once, and afterwards the pastor came up and he explained that there was a person who was sick and needed healing, and they were going to pray for his healing. And so he called him up and he said, what is your problem? And he said, "Well, I have one arm that's longer than the other." He said, "Show us." And so he stood sideways and did this. I am not making this up. This is the truth. Like this. And he said, "Okay, well, bow your head and we're going to pray. We're going to pray for healing for this man. Everybody close your eyes and bow your head." And I thought, fat chance. No way I'm bowing my head and closing my eyes. I'm watching this whole thing unfold. So this is what happened. He prayed, and wonder of wonders, his arms were healed. And I remember thinking, are you kidding me? That's healing today? And so my experience has been that from tongues to healings to prophecies, the stuff that I have seen in the modern charismatic movement looks foreign to what I see happening in the New Testament. And I think that's an important observation that has to be made. Now, in fairness, I have seen it done according to the way Scripture has laid out once in my life. And so I want to be honest about that, because I don't just want to say the bad. There was one time someone stood up, apparently at my grandma's Pentecostal church, and purported to give a tongue, and the pastor came and gave an interpretation. The only time I've ever seen an interpretation given for a tongue, as Scripture says, and so I want to acknowledge that. I have no idea if it was accurate or what, but I want to acknowledge at least it was done according to Scripture. So let's come back to the question. Cessationist or continuationist? I'm going to give you my view because our statement of faith does not say. But I think it's important because, I have very good friends in Pentecostal churches, family members in some charismatic churches, and I think it's important to understand this. If you pushed me on this, I would lean heavily towards cessationist. You might convince me on some days to be a very cautious continuationist. But I would be quick to note that very little of what I see happening in the modern charismatic movement looks like what's in Scripture. But I don't want to say God never works that way anymore. I don't like putting God in a box like that. I don't like to say God could never supernaturally empower someone who has never learned the language of that people group to declare the wonders of God in that. I don't want to say that. Because I don't want to limit what God can do. So maybe I'm a cautious continuationist. But I think 1 Corinthians 13 seems to indicate there will be a time when prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, and I think that we're seeing that in our world today because they're simply not needed as much anymore like they were at the very beginning of the birth of the church. I don't know if I've done a good job of that or just messed you all up in your thinking, but that's where I would land on that, and you can ask me questions about that later.
Brian, I'm going to interrupt you.
Go for it.
The uncle you're referring to wrote me last week a long letter saying, "My wife and I have been studying in depth this whole area, and I am recanting everything I taught and believed about the spiritual gifts. I believe I was totally wrong."
It's very interesting. Thank you. The Holy Spirit takes an active role in our lives, the lives of believers. And so I want us to recognize that and to understand that. And I hope experience that. I hope that you have experienced that when you came to faith. Maybe you didn't know the Spirit was doing all of this stuff in the background, baptizing you into the body of Christ and filling. Maybe you didn't realize all that, but that's what the Holy Spirit did. And then day by day, I hope you experience the Spirit's leading and guiding. And I hope that you understand that He has given each believer a gift to build up the church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray that we would experience that more day by day as you lead us and guide us by your Spirit, that you would grow the fruit of the Spirit within us, that we as a church would be more loving, more joyful, more self-controlled, more all of these fruit, Lord, that this fruit would grow within us, that ultimately you would use us to bring glory to Jesus, just as the Spirit himself does. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week, same time, same place, for Thanksgiving.